Well, Dober's first law of comparative religion, and I being Dober, I can do my laws of comparative religion, is that what exists in one faith exists in every faith. Sometimes larger, sometimes smaller, sometimes acknowledged, sometimes unacknowledged. That in some ways there really is one religion, just as there's one energy. I enjoyed the music. It didn't sound that foreign to me. I think that there actually is one music. It may have different tonal systems and rhythmic systems, but I could hear Eastern European klezmer in there, and in klezmer I can hear Middle Eastern melodies, even though the scales are different and the semi, demi, hemi quavers are different. There is a music, and we recognize it if we open up our ears. And there is religion and practices, and we recognize their validity if we open up our eyes and our hearts to the wisdom, not to the literal story, not to the story of, was God standing there somewhere in space with lips blowing a ram's horn before God created a ram? Now, it would seem really illogical to all of us up until this week, when it turns out that neutrinos may be faster than light, and maybe there's no problem with blowing a ram's horn before the ram is created. But for the moment, I'm going with cause and effect and sequencing, because it's the only way I can attempt to make sense or convey any sense. Every religion has, as Thomas indicated, periods of reflection. When we stop for a moment and think, evaluate ourselves, evaluate our lives, evaluate the paths that we are taking. Just 2 weeks ago, approximately, Ramadan, the Muslim period of reflection, came to an end with the celebration of Eid al-Fitr, where there's a great sharing of food and great feasting. But during Ramadan itself, it's a time of fasting, of prayer, of contrition, and of sharing. It's a time when people are supposed to fast during daylight hours, which means no food, no drink. Well, you're not supposed to have alcohol at any time if you're a Muslim. But no food, no drink, and the idea is twofold. One, to feel solidarity with the Prophet as he withdrew from life to contemplate in the cave. And the other is to feel the hunger of the poor of the community, to have active sense of empathy. Empathy that doesn't come from just saying, oh, the poor, poor. But, oh, they feel like this all the time. They're hungry and thirsty, and, you know, I just noticed that I'm not in that great a mood, and I'm a little bit edgy. Oh, really? Could that have something to do with not being fed? Could that have something to do with what it is like to be hungry? What it is like to have time to deal with what's going on inside as well as outside? It's a daylight fast. That has certain, it proves that Islam, as Judaism and Christianity, were all born in the Middle East. Because when you have a daylight fast, and Ramadan can come in any month of the year, it's a lunar calendar, so it goes all throughout the year. When it comes in August and September, as it does this year, and you're not eating and drinking, and you're in Libya, it's not a good situation. If it's in, as it was this year, August, September, and you're living in Oslo, when does the daylight end? If you're really going to do a daylight fast, you're going to die. So there is within every religious tradition a common sense exhortation, which is, you're not supposed to kill yourself. This is supposed to remind you of suffering, but is not supposed to kill you. If you are fighting, if you are traveling, if you need to take medicine, if you need food and water to stay alive, take the food and water. it is not a virtue but a sin to put your life at risk for mere ritual. The meaning is not in the exact practice. The meaning is in what we do with the contemplation. Do we just moan about the sacrifice, or is it an opportunity to learn? In Christianity, Lent, a period of 40 days of prayer, of sacrifice, of some kinds of fasting, is also a period of contemplation where we evaluate and reevaluate. Now, why 40 days? For the same reason that Jesus meditated in the desert for 40 days. Why 40 days? Because the Hebrews wandered in the desert for 40 years. Why 40 years? Because Moses was on Sinai for 40 days. Why 40 days? Because Noah's flood was 40 nights and 40 days. There are patterns here. The question is not, did it actually happen like that? But there are patterns and order in all of these things. They're not just a hodgepodge, but they are all there to remind us to count our days. As the Psalms say, to number our days that we might get us a heart of wisdom. To look at our days, to look at our lives. The word Lent, incidentally, comes from the German word for long. Now, there are two interpretations about why Lent is called long. One of them is because in the spring, the days are getting long. The other is that when you're fasting, the days really seem to be long. And, of course, there are 40 days in the Christian liturgical calendar between Ash Wednesday and Easter. I know there's creative accounting where some branches don't count Sundays and other branches don't count some other days, but it's approximately 40 days of Lent. And ashes are used in Hebrew scriptures, in Christian scriptures, as a symbol of mortality. All of this is to concentrate our minds, not morbidly, but actively on the idea that life is short. That there are things that we can be doing with our time and doing with our lives, and not just proceeding along old paths on automatic pilot. But we can take these times to step back, to use our prayer, our meditation, our introspection, our contrition, in order to change our lives, in order to change our hearts, in order to change our world. They assume that none of us is perfect. I think we might even get agreement in a Unitarian Universalist congregation where we don't normally talk a lot about sin, that none of us is perfect. All of us, in Socrates' terms, can afford to lead examined lives. You can do this in a secular system or a religious system, but the idea of examining our lives and our values, whether at Ramadan or at Lent or in the Jewish days of Av between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, are all fulfilling the same kind of function. The days of Av in Judaism start with the New Year's, which is Rosh Hashanah, which means literally the head of the year. And there's creative accounting on this because there are actually four New Years in Judaism, and this one comes in the middle of a month, not at the beginning or the end of a month. So lots of the assumptions that we make culturally may not be true. What's important is the time is taken. And what's important is the idea that our lives, our sins, our failures to hit the targets of our own values are universal. I know that a lot of people have trouble with the word sin. We have more trouble with the word sin than with the action of the sin, which is just kind of that kind of meta problem that we get into. But the truth is, we miss the target. Everybody. Everybody needs, in some ways, to lead an examined life. Not a perfect life. No one's going to do that. But you look, for example, let me go back to one really important example, and that is what I referenced before, Jesus meditating in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you're a Christian and Jesus needs to go and meditate and examine his life, who in the world is going to say, well, I don't need it. I'm doing just fine. Jesus might need to examine his life and his values, but I'm really totally cool, and I don't need to bother with that. It is hidden in that story, and not very deeply hidden, is the idea that this is important stuff. This is important stuff for Muhammad in the cave, for Jesus in the desert, for Moses living life in the palace of the Pharaoh, for the Buddha living life in a palace, all of them looking at themselves and saying, is this the way? Is this the best expression of what my values are? Am I hitting my target, or do I need to change something? Now, a lot of conventional regular religions get a bad name from people because of formulaic confession, contrition, and absolution. And the idea is, well, if I do bad things and I go to my priest and say, Father, forgive me, I have sinned, okay, say three Hail Marys, force fluids, and call me in the morning, am I forgiven? Are my sins erased? The answer is no. In Judaism, when you recite all of the al-chet, all of the sins, and they're alphabetical. They're alphabetical and they're communal, because the assumption is we don't sin alone. We do all of these things, maybe not all of the time, but being humans, we fall short and we miss our targets. When we look at those things, we look at the opportunity to change. Not simply to say, anybody who's a parent here knows that when you get a kid and they've done something bad and you've caught them, they go, yeah, I'm sorry. Are you really sorry? Yeah, I'm sorry. That may not be full-hearted contrition. That could just be, I'm really sorry I got caught, understood. That's the political apology also. You know, if I offended anybody, I'm deeply sorry that you were offended. Contrition and confession are formulaic unless there is a full, thoughtful heart that is involved with it. It's not, confession and contrition is not sorry, dude. It is an attempt to repair. As therapists say, we have two choices, repair or repeat. And if we don't repair, we tend to repeat. And if we don't contemplate, we tend just to go on somebody else's life. There's this powerful scene. Well, there are many powerful scenes in Death of a Salesman, but when Biff Loman steals a pen on a job interview and comes running down the stairs and stops and says, what am I doing? You know, I'm leading the life that my father expected me to lead, and I'm in rebellion against it. And until I can come to terms with what my dream is, not his, doesn't mean his is a bad dream, but it may not be mine. Until I can come to terms with what my dream is, I will lead an inauthentic life. And the things that I do will miss the target because I never bothered to sight the target. Confession, contrition are not automatic get-out-of-jail-free cards. They take change. The word repent in Greek is a very interesting word. It is metanoia. And it means literally a change of mind, but it's not a change of mind the way we mean it in English. You know, oh, I'll have the steak. No, I changed my mind. I'll have the chicken. Our metaphor would be a change of heart, that it's something that is deep, something that is personal, some change that we are making to ourselves and how we are in the world with each other. How we offer active contrition and work to repair the tears and the fractures that are inevitable in life. The tears and the fractures in our own values, the tears and the fractures in our own communities, the tears and the fractures in the world, where so many people are incapable of saying, what can we do to bridge? What can we do to make a difference? How can we, with new hearts, change and repair and sew together, not perfectly, because history is not erasable, but what can we do to change ourselves and our minds? Another biblical thing comes to mind. Just as Jesus wasn't above going and contemplating, Moses comes to God after the people on the Exodus have had the golden idol, and says to God, what am I going to do with these bull-headed, stiff-necked people? And God says, oh, you're right, Moses, I should destroy them. And Moses says, oh, wait a second. You didn't free them from Egypt to destroy them. You didn't part the Red Sea to destroy them. You didn't feed them with manna to destroy them. And the next line is the most remarkable line in all of Scripture for me. It says, and God repented of his evil idea. Well, wow. You know, if God's not too big to say, boo, what was I thinking? Or, gee, that was a bad idea. Who are we to stick and be stuck in our own positions out of pride, out of ego, out of vanity, out of all of those ways that we say, I will not be moved? Well, sometimes when we look at our lives, we need to be moved. Sometimes when we look at what we're doing, at how we're spending our time, at how we're spending our time with or without our children, with or without our grandchildren, what we're giving to a job and what we're giving to family, what we're working for. Are we working to make the world better, or are we working just so hard because a 55-inch flat-screen TV just isn't enough? Now, maybe if you're an editor and a film buff, it's important. But it should be examined, not just gone along with because they got it next door. As societies, as individuals, as communities, there is always a good time, and our religions create specific times. Doesn't mean that you can't think deep thoughts and review, take a fearless inventory of our lives at other times, but they try to set apart at these holidays and holy days time for metanoia, for contemplation, and for repentance. In the Hebrew, it's an interesting word. It's tshuvan. It means to turn or return, to turn away from a path that is destructive or inauthentic, and turn towards a path where we have chosen to go that best expresses our own values. And sometimes it's perfectly obvious, and we just haven't looked. One of my professors, who was very important to me, was my philosophy professor in Vienna. And he said, you know, people see lots of things, but they don't necessarily notice. And I was 20 at the time, so the distinction seemed kind of facile. But the older I get, the more I understand that truly noticing a situation, a person, a life, a path, is where learning and change come from. And one more thing on the active contrition. Is this your purse? Good. If I steal your purse, I won't get very far because it's too heavy for my back. But what are you doing carrying this? Are you out of your mind? If I steal this purse and I manage to limp away with it, and I go on Yom Kippur and confess my sin, there is no forgiveness. The only forgiveness for what we do to each other is personal. It is, I did it. I'm sorry, I offer restitution. Now, the great part is the burden of sin and responsibility transfers. And so if she doesn't forgive me, that becomes her problem.
I forgive you.
Oh, thank goodness. And I only kept... So you have two parts to this. You have active contrition and restitution. And you have also the responsibility to reach back to those who reach out to you. And it's not just for the good of the community, and that's important, but there's a great Buddhist story. I referenced Buddha in the palace looking at his life and saying, you know, maybe I'm not supposed to play the palace. Maybe I'm supposed to play the Bodhi tree. And in the Buddhist tradition, there's a story about a prince who's walking through a jungle and an arrow comes out of the sky and hits him in the shoulder. He doesn't know why. Was it a hunting accident? Was it an assassination attempt? He doesn't know, but he says, all right. Sends out all of his people to find the culprit who shot the arrow. And they say, okay, good. We sent out the party, but can we take that arrow out? And he says, no, that arrow doesn't come out until I find the guilty party. And they search, and it turns red. And they search, and it oozes. And they say, we got to take this arrow out. Not until we capture the guilty party. And it infects, and he dies. And so the Buddhist question is, who killed him? The person that put the arrow in, or the person that wouldn't take the arrow out? So that we also have for our own health the idea of, what are the arrows? What are the things that drive us crazy, that wound us, that infect us? Are we always dealing what we think the intent of the other person is? Or are we dealing with the responsibility that we have when we carry those arrows around and they start to infect? And I have to tell you, it's my experience that in a period of contemplation, all of us can find various arrows that we have nurtured, that we have said, this is my pet arrow. I'm not taking this out. This is who I am. I got this wound a long time ago. Do I want that removed? Do I want some kind of plastic surgery on it? Nah. There's that great line in Goodbye Girl where Marsha Mason says to Ricky Dreyfuss, I'm really mad and I don't want to lose it. We hang on to this stuff, and there are choices about what we take with us. We can't just say, oh, I'm going to forget about that. But when we wrestle with the various slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, we can have, if not control, influence over what it is that touches us, that wounds us, that hurts us, that inspires us. There's tremendous power when we go deep inside and figure out what's important. I'm going to end with two quotes that say essentially the same thing. One from, well, I don't know whether to say the Unitarian position or the Anglican position, because it's T.S. Eliot, from a very famous St. Louis and earlier Boston Eliot family who became, he became an Anglican. And he said, we shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time. When we revisit our lives, the idea is to get a new heart and new eyes. Marcel Proust, the real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes. New eyes, new ears, new arms, and new hearts. They are all available to us with intellectual, internal honesty and choices and commitments. We will never get through a day or a year that will free us from the responsibility of going inside again. But it helps us get through each day and each year when we are committed to these holidays and holy days and time of real change of heart.